Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 15. These are the words of God. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.' Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the wisdom and the words of Christ given to us this day. And we ask in the preaching and in the hearing of this word, you would enliven our faith to better be able to follow our King in all of his commandments. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So as we come into Matthew chapter 19, Matthew gives us some geographic markers at the beginning, telling us that Jesus is now drawing near to Jerusalem. He leaves Galilee and heads to Judea, that is the land of Judah, on the other side of the Jordan River. The last time that Jesus was in this region in the Gospel of Matthew was in Matthew chapter 3. So from Matthew chapter 4 to Matthew chapter 19, the land of Judah has not been mentioned. And when he was here last time, we see, if you go back to Matthew 1, 2, and 3, Jesus was in serious danger. This was the time that he was in Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem of Judah, when the Magi came to worship the newborn king. It was the time that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. And at the time that Herod did not know which child was Jesus, because he was duped by the Magi, so he had every baby boy 2 years old and under in the town of Bethlehem killed. Herod the Edomite became like Pharaoh of Egypt. This land of Judah became like Egypt, in which Jesus had to flee with his father and his mother, Joseph and Mary. That is what was going on the last time that Jesus was in Judah. In the last few chapters of Matthew, Jesus has been telling his disciples what he must do. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of wicked men. He must die and rise again on the third day. Jesus is now heading back to Judah, we could say, to finish what was started. We see that as soon as he enters into Judah, he is immediately attacked by the Pharisees. They come to tempt Jesus. Jesus has these large crowds of people around him. He's obviously trusted by them, because as we see next, after this interchange with the disciples and the Pharisees, they bring their children to him. And he heals all these people. And in the midst of his miracles, once again, the Pharisees come. And in verse 3, we read that they tested him. This is the same word that's used earlier when Jesus is in the wilderness of Judah, when he is tempted by the devil. Tempted, tested, is the same Greek word. As soon as Jesus crosses the Jordan and he comes into the land of Judah, he's met by the sons of the devil, by the brood of vipers, the Pharisees. Like the devil in the wilderness, the Pharisees test, they tempt Jesus, and they do so, just like the devil, by the mishandling of God's word. Jesus comes back and he faces his enemies. He comes back, he faces demons, he faces the seed of the serpent, these Pharisees, and as we'll see later on, he will even come to face Herod. Jesus is sort of like Moses here. Moses, who came back to face his enemies in the land of Egypt. And when Moses came back to liberate God's people from oppression and from their taskmasters, Moses told of the destruction of Egypt. In like manner, when Jesus comes back to liberate his people from their oppression and from their taskmasters, he will also tell of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is sort of like a new Joshua here, who crosses the Jordan River to conquer. Remember, the first Joshua went to the city of Jericho, and by miraculous power of God, the city was destroyed. As we see, Jesus will soon, as he crosses over the river Jordan into the land of Judah, he will pass right by the city Jericho, and he will go and prophesy destruction of a greater city, that of Jerusalem. This new Joshua has his eyes set on a bigger target, a far more important city. And when Jesus comes into the land, he's met by tests of the Pharisees. He's confronted with his enemies. He's on his way to Golgotha, where he will be surrounded by them all and swallowed up by death. Their temptation, their test, seems to be trying to make Jesus a stumbling block to the crowds that surround him. They ask Jesus if divorce of marriage is permissible in any and all circumstances. Sort of like a trap. You know, the question where if you say yes, you're in trouble. If you say no, you're in trouble. You know, like today, did you stop beating your wife yet? If you say yes, you're in trouble. If you say no, you're in trouble. If Jesus says yes, he's going to offend some people. If Jesus says no, he's going to offend other people. Either way, Jesus is going to hang himself here on this question. And from a historical account of this time period in Israel and in Jerusalem, it seems that the prevalent view of divorce is very similar to our modern American view of divorce. We have the fancy legal phrase called no-fault divorce. But back then, they had the same exact thing, divorce for any reason. Divorce was permissible for any reason and without punishment, as we see in the text here, for the husbands, for the man of the marriage. That is a little bit reversed now, with something like 70% of divorces in the United States being initiated by women. But still, we have the same thing, the no-fault divorce. Jesus' words here about the narrowness of divorce and the consequences of divorce are as scandalous today as they were back then. So if Jesus says yes to this, he's going to get in trouble. If he says no to this, he's going to get in trouble. So instead, he just decides to offend everybody. Many churches refuse to acknowledge and implement the Bible's teaching on divorce because it can indeed be hard. But that doesn't mean it ought not to be obeyed. Jesus does not give them sort of a straight yes or no answer, but rather he quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Which is probably not what they expected. Jesus goes back to creation, to the initial design and the intent of marriage that God had purposed for the world. In verses 4 to 5, Jesus mashes together Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. And he gives his commentary on this in verse 6. He says, "Have you not read that he, that is God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" So Jesus takes two passages of Scripture, sticks them together, and then he gives his commentary. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is teaching what we all already know, that a husband and a wife, who were once, you know, sons of so-and-so or daughter of so-and-so, are no longer considered that, but are joined together in a one-flesh union, husband and wife, yoked together for life. Now, is Jesus ignoring the law? Or is he contradicting the law of God? This is what the Pharisees draw out next. They'll say, but what did Moses say? Well, Jesus is not showing that the law, he is showing that the law of marriage must be seen and interpreted within the context of God's original intent for marriage. Remember, marriage came before the fall. Marriage had a design, a purpose, before sin entered the world. And that design and purpose paramounts and trumps our sinful inclinations. In other words, for the Pharisees to start the discussion of marriage and divorce in Deuteronomy 24, which is where they're talking about Moses in the law, it's the wrong place to start the discussion. The law in Deuteronomy 24 is indeed part of the discussion and necessary because men are sinful, but it is not the foundation of the discussion of marriage. Jesus is saying, in other words, no, Pharisees, to understand marriage, you have to go back to where marriage began. And the Pharisees don't really like Jesus' non-answer, and they say, oh yeah, well, why did Moses command divorce? Did you notice that in the text that the Pharisees say, Moses commanded it. And then Jesus' response to them is that Moses didn't command it, but because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed it. You see the difference there? In verse 7, we read, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? It does seem that the Pharisees are under the impression that Moses commanded a divorce if a husband was displeased with his wife, that was a necessary course of action. Which is interesting after we just got done reading Matthew 18, an entire chapter on forgiveness, that something like this comes up. And that's not an accident. Marriage in the church is not to be identified through unforgiveness and divorce, but through forgiveness and restoration. We can go back and read what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24. I'll read that to you, verses 1 to 4. This is what the law says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now Jesus tells us what that means. That indecency in her is sexual immorality. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if that later man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the Pharisees, when they read this, they read that when a man finds indecency in his wife, it could mean anything. It could mean anything. And Jesus says, if a man finds indecency in his wife, means if there is sexual immorality. Jesus narrows it down to the true intent of the law, the true thing that can break a marriage. Jesus shifts the context. You could imagine Jesus, you know, they're quoting this to Jesus, or they're bringing it up. You could imagine Jesus looking at the Pharisees, you know, if you were to picture this on the screen or something. This is when Jesus would have that furrowed brow with a squinty eye, like, how did you get that? From what Moses said, from what the Bible says about marriage. How did you come to that understanding that a man could divorce his wife for whatever reason? Jesus shifts the context. Moses was not giving a command for divorce, but the law was given to regulate sinful hearts. There is permission to divorce, but not a command for it. In verse 8, Jesus says, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, God's original intent and design for marriage is the standard. It is the baseline. And he made adjustments because of the existence of sinners. In other words, the law takes into account the fall of man to regulate and to limit the destruction of marriage and the abuse from one spouse to another. Because God cares for his people. You might not care for your wife, but God does. And he gives her an out. This law does not express God's ideal for marriage. Creation does that. But the law shows his will for a hard-hearted people. Even when divorce is allowed, it is only permitted in a very specific circumstance. And even so, divorce is still never required. Jesus says it is allowed, not required. And notice that Jesus sneaks in a couple jabs at the Pharisees here as well by telling them that their hearts are like Pharaoh's heart, hardened. That their hearts are like Israel's heart in the wilderness, hardened. This is Jesus sneaking in a jab. As new creatures, however, we are to pick up and carry the original divine intent for sex and for marriage. We are restored in the new Adam. We want and we pray every Lord's Day, after all, God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This includes how women and men relate to one another in the bond of marriage. Jesus is pointing to the fact that marital permanence is a manifestation of the kingdom from heaven on earth. This is God's intent. This is God's design. This is what is good for the world. Marital permanence is a manifestation of the kingdom from heaven. But they keep on talking about divorce. Rather than divorce, Jesus has been talking about forgiveness. The Pharisees are wondering now where the contradiction is. They're trying to trap Jesus. Is Jesus contradicting the law? Is Jesus suggesting that there's a contradiction in God's word between Genesis and Deuteronomy? Are you saying that Genesis sets the standard of absolutely no divorce in marriage, which would contradict what God later told us in Deuteronomy 24? Well, no, of course not. Jesus takes into account sin. In verse 9, we read that divorce is still permissible on account of, here's the Greek word, which you probably all already know, porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. Divorce is permissible for porneia. Our ESV has the translation as sexual immorality, which is a very fine translation. It is a good translation because this word has a broad sweep of meanings to it. It covers any form of illicit sexual deed, not just adultery. Husband and wife are one flesh, which is an image of their sexual union, among other things. And you cannot introduce a third party into that sacred union. When you do, you break it. Any form of illicit sexual deed. If there is divorce for this reason, the marriage is truly broken. And the offended spouse may remarry. After all, marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. The church has one husband, just as Jesus has one bride. But if a man separates from his wife, we read, for a different reason, and remarries, Jesus says that he now is committing adultery, which is a different word here than porneia. If the divorce happens for any other reason and there is a marriage to another person out of it, it's adultery because the first marriage still exists in the eyes of God. You can't divorce your wife because she burned dinner. That does not constitute a broken marriage. The husband is attempting to separate what God joined together without God's permission. So it doesn't matter what sort of legal papers you have from the state or a justice of the peace or a court. Your marriage is not dissolved unless God says it is. The Pharisees have no retort to this, but the disciples, as usual, after Jesus speaks, this isn't anything strange. The disciples, as usual, after Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, the disciples do have some questions. They protest that Jesus has too strict a view of marriage. And if Jesus does not allow for divorce for other reasons, then he's making marriage unbearable. I would like to think that if Peter was in on this, Peter's wife would say, well, try being married to you, or, you know, something like that. Because all of this is very husband-centric, but imagine being Peter's wife. Hey, hon, I'm going to quit fishing for 3 years and wander around with Jesus. Okay. They suggest to Jesus that it would be better to never marry than to have an unhappy marriage. Right? If we have to stay married to a wife who is a poor housekeeper, it'd be better not to be married. If we have to be married to a wife who's a terrible cook, it'd be better not to be married. If we have to be married to a wife who's sexually frigid, or flippant with a household income, or cruel, bitter, and harsh, it'd be better not to marry at all. The disciples apparently had a very high view of marriage, huh? We know Peter was married at this point, and if he was in accord with these disciples grumbling about marriage, I'm sure he was a great catch. But they're suggesting that it would be better to avoid marriage and children if that relationship was not centered on their own pleasure alone. They're acting, this is very similar to marriage today. They're acting like marriage is a social contract of services rendered. And as soon as one person stops giving up to the expectations of the other person, you can dissolve that contract. Like a business, like a sale. They're acting like marriage is a social contract of services rendered rather than an image of Christ and his church. I mean, imagine if Paul was there, like converted Paul, like Ephesians 5 Paul, was standing there listening to these disciples and said, "How would you like it if Jesus treated you like that? Every time his bride, the church, did something wrong, every time his bride, the church, grumbled, every time his bride, the church, disobeyed. Imagine if Jesus divorced you." Now Jesus does indeed do something surprising, as he usually does. He says, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." And the question is, what is this saying? So if you look in your text, what is this saying? And there seems to be two choices here. It's either Jesus' narrow teaching on divorce and remarriage in verse 9, or it's the disciples' reaction in verse 10. I'm inclined to think that it's verse 10, that Jesus says not everyone can receive this saying. What saying? That for some, it is better to not get married. Because that is what Jesus follows in his discussion here. But it's only for those to whom it is given. It is rare, namely, the eunuchs. For the eunuchs of the kingdom, it's better not to be married. Again, the disciples, like the Pharisees, attempt to apply something broadly. It's better not to get married at all. They try to say that to all men. But Jesus responds by narrowing the scope. Only if you're a eunuch. Right? That's, you know, if a young man, older men in the church, if a young man ever asks you, "Is it God's will for me to get married?" Unless you're a eunuch. For there are eunuchs, Jesus says, who've been so from birth. We would say congenital defects. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. We would say castration. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This third category would be the person who chooses a life of celibacy. Think in your mind John the Baptizer or Paul the Apostle. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now I would think that the disciples are the ones with that squinty-eyed, quizzical look. "Jesus, what do eunuchs have to do with any of this?" Right? We're not talking about eunuchs. We're talking about getting married. And why are you talking about the kingdom from heaven? What does marriage have to do with that? We're talking about the prospect of being miserable men in marriages. Is Jesus changing the topics? Well, no. I think he's trying to get his disciples to understand their error. They think it's better to give up marriage and children because it would avoid all sorts of troubles and hassles and all sorts of difficulties. And Jesus affirms that there are a category of people who will indeed give up marriage. Some folk are born with defects that make them eunuchs. Some folks are forcibly castrated and they lose the pleasure of marriage and the prospect of children. You can imagine Jesus leaning in. "Are you either of those?" It's a backhanded slap to the disciples about their motives for wanting to avoid marriage. "Oh, you think being married is a chore? Imagine living your life as a castrated man. Or being born with the inability to have sexual relations." Jesus does say that there are those who are voluntary eunuchs. I don't think that Jesus means that men voluntarily go all the way under the knife, so to speak. But those who willfully renounce family life, those who take up celibacy for the kingdom. The eunuch for the kingdom is the one who's given up willfully the common pleasures of the family, wife, and children for the sake of the kingdom from heaven. To get a grasp on this, we should ask, what are eunuchs in the Bible? Well, there are certainly more, the eunuchs are more common in the ancient world than they are today, that's for sure. But one place we see eunuchs in action is in the book of Esther. And what we find is that eunuchs are the close servants to the king and to the queen. They're the ones who serve at the royal house in the inner court, a ministry to the closest affairs of the empire. Eunuchs in the kingdom have a similar function in the kingdom from heaven, a similar calling to serve the royal house of Christ and his bride, like Paul, like John. They serve the king and the queen. They serve Christ and his church as their main goal in life. Perhaps a devoted missionary or an evangelist type. However, eunuchs not only give up family life, they also give up that category of manhood. What is manhood? What are the things that characterize a man? For covenant members, one of the marks of manliness, of manhood, was the propagation of your ancestry. Right? Extending your family line into the future by means of your seed. Having children and grandchildren. Have you ever noticed how important genealogies are in the Bible? You can't do that if you're a eunuch. A family and wife and kids was a mark of manhood. Back then, in a worldly perspective, just like it is today, manliness is seen as strength, violence, the defense of personal honor, being able to exhibit strength on the field of battle. Also, things like sexual dominance are seen as manly back then and today. Children, physical strength, sexual dominance, those are macho. Those are manly things. Those are what define a leader in the world, his testosterone. Not to be too graphic, but manliness is symbolized through the male member. And a male who did not have that part did not have manhood. He was not manly. There were males, there were females, and there were eunuchs. And Jesus says, some of the folks will give up those things for the sake of the kingdom. This is what I mean when I suggested Jesus is not talking about a person who voluntarily goes under the knife, but someone who voluntarily gives up those things. You do not actually need to cut anything off to forsake the things that define manhood. Why is Jesus saying all this? What is the point? What's Jesus getting at? Is he just trying to tell us guys like Paul will exist? Well, maybe. But I think he's primarily talking about himself. No, Jesus is not literally, physically a eunuch. But as he heads to the cross, he becomes like a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. But Jesus gives up everything that the world counts as manly. So take the trial that Jesus goes before Pilate and Herod and all the Jews. Take that trial and the cross, the crucifixion and burial, his abandonment by all of his friends. Take all of that, right? Wrap it up, recast the characters, put it at a different time period in history. Say, put William Wallace on the scene, something like that, okay? Different time period, different characters. Don't tell anybody that you're telling the story of the cross, okay? What would people think of that story if your main character allowed himself to be beaten without fighting back? Well, come on, that's not what real men do. Real men fight. Real men show strength in the field of battle. Why is this man not arguing his innocence against the false charges leveled against him? Real men would not be silent until he was proven right. Real men would pick up a sword and go to work to defend himself. What man in the right mind would allow himself to be treated like Jesus on trial, like Jesus on the cross? Children, physical strength, sexual dominance, skill with weapons, fighting for personal honor. Those are all manly things, right? Right, men? You ready for this? Here's what Jesus did. Jesus turned the other cheek. Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus allowed himself to be tortured and mocked by those he came to save. Jesus remained silent before all his accusations. Here's a hard one. Jesus allowed them to rip his beard out. He willfully dies a public, shameful, and naked death. He gave up the comfort of home life and of family. He gave it all up for the sake of his Father and for the kingdom. Jesus is the eunuch for the kingdom. And look how that turned out. Right? Maybe, disciples, being married and having children brings far less difficulty than you think. You think about another eunuch for the kingdom in the New Testament. Was Paul's life any less difficult because he did not have a wife and children? Ha. We should all laugh at that kind of statement. By ancient standards, and by the red pill macho standards of today, Jesus and Paul, before all their enemies, are unmanned. That's not who you go to. Think about manly people in our culture today. They don't look anything at all like Paul or Jesus. They don't suffer at all like Paul and Jesus. And immediately after Jesus talks about eunuchs for the kingdom, which I think he is the one he's talking about predominantly. Remember, eunuchs cannot have children. As soon as Jesus talks about childless men of the kingdom of God, what's brought to him? Infants are brought to Jesus. They bring to Jesus children and infants for blessing, a bestowing of covenant blessing to the next generation. The disciples, they're batting 1,000 here, these guys. They just objected to marriage, and now they're objecting to children being brought to Jesus. They're not picking up on the whole theme. Why would they object to the infants and children being brought to Jesus? Well, you know, that kind of work, caring for nursing infants, is not the kind of work of an important rabbi like Jesus. You know, maybe when the children get older, then you can think about bringing them to Jesus. Don't waste time right now. Maybe that. Maybe they're thinking in their minds, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to reveal himself as the Messiah. He has no time for your babies. Either way, Jesus rebukes the disciples, which I wonder if the disciples immediately had in mind what we would say, Matthew 18, verse 3. Do not cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus, the eunuch for the kingdom, gathers the children of the kingdom and he blesses them. Like Jacob blessing his many children before he died in Genesis 48. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. And like the patriarch of the covenant, the fatherhead of the covenant, he blesses the next generation. This is a fulfillment of something that, of course, Isaiah, as we've seen numerous times in the Gospel of Matthew, something that Isaiah prophesied about when he said that eunuchs in the kingdom from heaven would be fruitful in the kingdom from heaven. Isaiah 56, verses 2 to 5. This is, after all, isn't it, the promise of the gospel? Loss and recovery. Life from death. Renunciation and restoration. Humility and exaltation. The disciples' jaded view of marriage and lack of vision for the importance of children shows that they have no understanding or very little understanding of the real power of the kingdom from heaven. Marriage and children and life together fill the teachings of the epistles. What do these apostles end up writing all about? Husbands, love your wives. Do not bring your children to frustration. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands. The epistles are filled with the kingdom matters. The kingdom from heaven comes through normal everyday things like a man marrying a woman and having babies and forgiving one another. There is the kingdom of God. Through all the difficulties that sinners bring to relationships, as you labor for a good marriage, as you raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you are bringing the kingdom of God to the world that desperately needs it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would not let us despise the small things of this world, things like marriage, and things like children, but help us to have a heart like yours, our Heavenly Father, where you design and orchestrate all of human history so you can build up a bride for your beloved Son, and that bride is filled with the children of the church. We're thankful, Father, of your high view of marriage and of women and of children. We're thankful that for all of those who are married in this church, for all of the husbands, you have given wives to be a crown upon their head, and you have given olive branches of peace around their tables. We ask, Father, that you would help us to honor our marriages and to love our children, so that through us and the blessing of the next generation, our world may change for the better. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. It's interesting in the book of Acts that we come across a eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, on the day that he was baptized into the church, gained a multi-generational family. A blessing of the kingdom is indeed the family of the kingdom. We all have the same Heavenly Father. We are all the bride to the same perfect husband. And we are all brothers and sisters by the yoke of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we are never alone. And no matter the circumstances of our lives, whether we be eunuchs or no, we are never without a future, and we are never without a name. Because Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead for our sakes. We belong to the family of God. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.